Anybody who thinks about it for a while will be impressed by the vast amount of things that we don't know. I reflect on my life and I think about the things I didn't know would happen. I didn't know I would end up in Henderson, Tennessee, teaching at a university. I was not ambitious to do that. Back when I was in Zimbabwe as a missionary, I suppose I thought I would stay there for the balance of my life. It didn't turn out that way. I didn't know. There are so many things in my life that I could not have predicted would have happened. The things that I don't know what is on people's hearts and minds. I suppose in order to know what was on your heart, you would have to tell me using actual words. But if I can be a little cynical, even then sometimes people don't tell the truth or don't divulge all of what was on their hearts and minds. There are just so many things that we don't know. It's only arrogant people or perhaps the very young who think they know everything. It's only people who haven't reflected enough. You know, the Bible is a deep subject. There's so much about it that even those who are specialists in studying its pages do not know everything, or even nearly everything. There's an old story told about Albert Einstein, who, as you probably are aware, was a deeply intelligent individual, who asked a group in the 1950s, asked a group of scientists, PhD candidates in physics, what do you suppose we know of the universe right now? What percentage? And they said 90%, 90%. He looked at them and said, I think you are way too optimistic about what we know. And then he added, even so, how do you know that God is not in that 10% that you don't know? But I come back to this and say there's so many things we don't know. And the passage that was read just a moment ago is one that emphasizes this idea of knowing things. Please allow me to read and emphasize these particular things. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for. I pause as I say that we don't know, we humans, but it's implying that someone else does know. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the heart knows what is in the mind of the Spirit. Please notice the second use of the word know, and in the second instance, that he who reads the heart knows what's in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And then he adds, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to its purpose. Even though I could add, it says for a third time, we know, I think we understand when it says we know that all things, for those who love God, all things work together, is actually also a suggestion that we don't know things. We know that things work together. We have no idea how or what the plan is, what God has in mind. We just know, according to the scripture, that those things work together. So I think we can be impressed with what we don't know. In fact, we should probably be impressed, far more impressed, with what we don't know than what we do know. There is never a sense in which one becomes so knowledgeable of God's will in the Bible that he can stop studying. The more you learn, the more you realize there is to learn. But I'd like to look at these three instances of the verb to know in these particular verses. First of all, there are so many things that we do not know, right? And so in these verses, it emphasizes something that we read elsewhere in the scripture. One thinks of Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, where Moses says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. Certainly what Moses is suggesting is that the Lord has taken care to communicate some things to us, but then he also has not communicated some other things. There are secret things we cannot know, he says. Why do we not know them? Maybe we would never understand them, even if it was explained to us. I don't know. But certainly the suggestion is that we've been given what we should know or need to know, but we haven't been told everything. Or Mark 13, verse 32. Mark 13, 32. Now, Jesus says, but concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but the Son nor the Son, but only the Father. Here's a reference, of course, to the second coming of Jesus. And even Jesus himself, while he was on earth, did not know what time that was. And still today, we don't know the day of Jesus' second coming. Although, of course, people on TV and the internet and other places try, and they search high and low for what they view as the clues for that particular day or hour. But Jesus says, there are things we do not know. I'd like to suggest that we should respect the things that we don't know. When it comes to the second coming of Jesus, the better strategy would not be to figure out when he's coming, but to be ready all the time, continually ready for his second coming. Then it wouldn't matter. John 13 and verse 7, Jesus says something very enigmatic to his disciples. Jesus answered them, "What I am doing, you do not understand now. But afterward, you will understand." Now, in this instance, I think he's suggesting that right at that particular moment, this is with regard to the washing of the disciples' feet. He says, "You don't understand it now, but later on you will." Now, there are some things, perhaps, as we get older, as we study more, as we have more experiences in life, where we might say to ourselves, "Ah, now I understand that." So I guess there is hope for further learning. Some things we know, some things we may know in the future, but we don't know now. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 12. "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Now, in ancient times, they didn't have a beautiful mirror the way that we have now. There is a video in existence of my granddaughter, tiny little Gwen. She's seen a mirror. She looks at the mirror and she sees a beautiful little girl, and she leans forward and kisses the beautiful girl and realizes it's a mirror. And she backs up and she looks puzzled, and then she tries it again to kiss the mirror. Well, that mirror was an accurate reflection of who was looking into it. Sadly, the mirror I look into every morning is also an accurate reflection of who's looking into it. But in ancient times, they wouldn't have those beautiful glass mirrors. It would be brass or bronze or something like that, polished. And so you could get an idea of what you are, but as Paul says, we see in a mirror dimly. In other words, the suggestion is this is not as good as seeing someone face to face. This would be able to simply look into a mirror dimly and get an impression. He says, now we look dimly. This is our spiritual view. These days of this life on earth, we see some things, some impressions, some ideas, part of the information, but there will come a day when we will see face to face, the idea of seeing the Lord himself face to face. 1 John 3 and verse 2. 1 John 3 verse 2. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Things that we know and things that we don't. The suggestion of John is that we don't know precisely what it will be like in the future, but we'll know that we will be like him as he is. Some things we know, some things we don't. Or Proverbs 27 and verse 1, which sort of brings this reality check back to earth, I think. Proverbs 27:1, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day will bring." We don't know the future. I suppose this is a good place for me to put in various jokes about weathermen. You think to yourself how often people can get something wrong and keep their job, right? But weathermen get their job wrong all the time. Why? Well, we all understand the reason they don't actually lose their job is that, well, who can tell the future? Right? Did you see that coming? That rainstorm. We step outside and we think, the weather didn't say anything about that storm. And then, of course, that night the weatherman says, "Oh, well, it came farther north than we thought it would," or something like that. We don't know what tomorrow will hold. There are so many things that humans do not know. We do not know what to pray for, is the statement that Paul has in that passage back in Romans chapter 8. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." I don't know where to even start with that particular one. Please note that he says, we do not know what to pray for. That's what he begins with. And so we have here, with groanings too deep for words. Sometimes when we pray, we can use words. We have the words. We can express our ideas to God. And that's a good thing. And it's a wonderful privilege. And it's something we should all value deeply. But there may be times in our lives when we just don't have the words. I am fascinated with the wording of this. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. There's an idea that maybe even when we pray, we don't know what we ought to pray for, right? I don't know if I were to drop to my knees and say, Lord, please help me win the lottery. I can handle it. But maybe the Lord says, you weren't praying for the right thing. You were praying for something selfish. You were praying for something you shouldn't have. But notice the suggestion here, we don't know what to pray for as we ought. Years ago, when my mother was lying in hospital in the Kansas City system, and it would be her death in the end, she was lying there, and she looked at me and my sister, and she said, I'm so tired, I'd like to go. What do you think her family said? Oh, Mom, don't go. Don't give up. Stay with us. You might say to yourself, that might have been a selfish request. And I think it was. She was trying to express something. She was trying to express how tired she was of fighting the disease, how tired her body was of the medications and the manipulations and the prodding and all the other things that would be a part of being very seriously sick. And our prayers back at that time might have been along the lines of, Lord, help her to recover. Help her to come back to us. She was only 69. I know some of you say 69 is like totally old, but there are many people in this room who've made it well beyond 69. She died too soon. Now, we didn't know what to pray for. We understood she was in pain. We understood that she was tired and weary. We understood all of those things. And yet our inclination, our selfish, I suppose, inclination was to pray for her recovery so she would still be with us. Because that's, of course, what we wanted to. I think that's what's going on here. I picture this idea of somebody who might be losing a loved one, praying, Lord, help my mom to recover. And the Spirit placing one arm around me, the one who prays, and the other arm reaching out to God the Father and saying, you know what he means. And translating for the wordless groaning that a poor human has. That passage is of fantastic, profound comfort to people in those situations. But you know, the Spirit knows things. Romans 8:27, it says, and he who searches the heart knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I love this idea of he who searches the hearts. Can you picture? I picture in my mind the Spirit of God with a magnifying glass, looking through people's hearts. Right? Looking at each nook and cranny, looking at the dark places and the bright places, looking at the motives, looking at the things even we don't know about ourselves, and seeing all of that. The Lord who knows us intimately in that way, the one who searches the hearts, we're told, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now you see, sometimes my problem when I don't know what to pray for is that I don't know myself that well. Now, I feel like I know myself, but apparently there are motives and second guessings that I cannot perhaps understand myself. But the Spirit knows. The Spirit knows me completely. He knows me deeply on the inside. You recall the statement of the Lord to Samuel when he went into the house of Jesse. And when he saw the big, broad-shouldered, strapping sons of Jesse, some of them veterans of the Israeli army. And this is what the Lord says when Samuel saw Eliab, who was apparently good-looking and tall. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature. I'm fascinated with that. His appearance and the height of his stature. Eliab must have been a tall, broad-shouldered, powerful-looking man. And then his appearance. Can we make a guess? He was good-looking. Maybe in a rugged veteran of an army sort of way, not a baby face or Hollywood star sort of way, but he was this, don't look at his stature or his appearance, because I've rejected him, the Lord says. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, I realize that we are warned in this passage to be not so shallow, to not have an immediate prejudice against someone when we first see him or meet him and decide what that person is going to be like on first appearance's sake, to get to know him, to listen and to spend time with him or her, to find out who he is. I know that that's a part of that statement, but the other part is that God has a decided advantage over us. God can look at his heart. I cannot. I look out across a group of people with a variety of interests, levels of interest exhibited on your face, maybe a little humor and amusement on your faces at the moment, but I cannot actually read your heart. I do not know what's on your heart. God does. Again, there are things that I do not know, and things that I do know. I think about Psalm 139, beginning with verse 1, a very intimate psalm. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar off. I picture somebody reading somebody else's mind. I picture that interesting and maybe a little disturbing moment when somebody just looks at you and says, I know what you're thinking. And then they put it in words. You think, ooh, he knew what I was thinking. Wait a minute. I thought I was better at hiding my feelings than that, you know. But the Lord is knowing my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. The Lord knows the next thing I'm going to say. I don't necessarily, well, I do have something written down here in my sermon notes, but typically when I walk out and speak to people, I may think to myself, I'll say this to this person. In fact, it's usually better when I planned it out. And when I say something I didn't plan, perhaps that is a problem. But my point is, the Lord knows what I'm going to say next because he knows me that intimately. He knows things that I could not possibly know. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. Jeremiah 17, 9. Now, it starts out with a statement about who can know the heart of a human. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? What I like about that statement is the heart is deceitful above all things. The suggestion probably is that the heart deceives oneself, right? We deceive ourselves into thinking our actions are good and right and appropriate. Our words to somebody else were the things that they needed to hear. I'm deceiving myself if I was unkind or thoughtless in those words. But notice, who can understand the human heart? Then the next verse, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Notice the first verse says, who can understand a man's heart? And then the next verse says, well, I do. The Lord does. Things you cannot know and things you can know. I guess here we can say the one thing we know is that the Lord can. The Lord knows, right? We know that all things, that in all things God works. That's Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know, that's the use of our verb, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. I'm interested in the fact that it says we know that things work out, but we don't know how they work out. We don't know how God has it planned. We don't know what God has in mind. God doesn't consult us. I have a colleague at Fried Hartman. His name is Kevin Moore. And whenever something happens to Fried Hartman, a new decision or a new policy or something like that, he says, maybe a little ironically, well, they consult me on all of these decisions, suggesting, I think, that nobody consults us. We're just teachers, right? Why would they consult us on these things? God doesn't consult us. Well, the reason is God is God. And we're humans, and there are things that we can know and we cannot know. Now, we know that God will work all things together, but we don't know how. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. Paul says, that is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed. And then he adds our verb, for I know in whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Notice, I know in whom I believe. The Lord, Paul is committed to understanding a God that is utterly reliable. He doesn't know everything about what God does. He's humble enough to admit that, but he says, but I know the character of God and I can count on it. That's rather like our Romans 8, 28 passage. Let's get a song. I left the hymn book there in my pew.
Number 524.
524. You'll recognize this song is drawn directly from Paul's statement in 2 Timothy, verses 1 and 4. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded
that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not when my Lord may come at night or noonday fair, nor if I walk the veil with him or meet him in the air. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day.
This song says precisely what we've been saying all along. The verses will say, I don't know this, I don't know that, I don't know that, I don't know that. And then the chorus resoundingly comes back, but I do know this. I know the Lord. I know the Redeemer. I know who I can rely on. And it seems to me that that's what Romans 8, 28 is saying too. Have you ever thought about the things we can know according to that verse? Please note these. First of all, we know that God works. In all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. God works. You may not always see it. You may not always be privy to the details. You may only see it later on. But God is working right now in people's lives. Count on it. How do I know? I don't know the plan. I know the one who planned it, the Lord Himself. Notice that God works for the good. You know, He has ideas in mind that are good for us. Now, it may not always be that good is pleasant for me. It may not always be that it is the way I would have chosen. But God has in mind all of the factors and all of the people and all of the situations, and His plan is for the good of everybody. God does it for good. Notice that we know that He works for the good in all things. All things out there. All the incidents, all the behaviors, all of the thoughts and motives that people have. He works in all things. Notice also that it is for those who love Him. Ah, that limits it just a little bit, you see. This is for other people, and I am afraid to express it this way. For other people, their lives might just be random. The random interplay of coincidences and accidents and hurtful and helpful things. There is no guarantee that someone who does not serve God will have his life come together for good. You have to love the Lord. This is not a promise generally given to every human being. It's rather like the passage in Matthew 6, verse 33 that says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What I think Jesus is saying is, you seek me first, and then all these other things, the food and the clothing and so on, will be given to you. So, what am I trying to suggest at this particular moment? I guess what I'm saying is that wonderful, comforting, powerful statement that in all things God works together for good is for everyone in this room who has determined to serve God and obey Him. And it's not for you if you have not yet. But you can change that status. You can become a child of God. You can become an individual who places your life in His hands, who loves Jesus. And then when that happens, all things will work together for the good for you too. And you can know that. There is nothing more certain on earth than a God who would do those things for you. This morning, do you need to become a child of God to express in that initial way your love for Jesus, your burial in baptism with Him, your repentance from sins, your belief? Are you prepared to do that? We would love for you to come even this morning and do that. Would you come as we stand and as we sing?